We turn then to our first presentation by Dr. David Maxwell, not only of the committee and of our faculty. David graduated from the University of Texas in 1991 and Concordia Seminary in 1995. He completed his doctoral work at Notre Dame in 2003 and has served as a member of our faculty since 2004. He has already established a reputation as a solid patristic scholar, church historian, and theologian. We are pleased to welcome him as he sets our topic within the context of the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ, and the history of the church. David Maxwell, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, its importance in the history of the church. Joining me interactors are Dr. Paul Robinson and almost Dr. Jeffrey Kloa, who will serve as responders.
Thank you very much. It's an honor to address you this morning, and the condition of my voice will serve as a reminder that the Lord has not yet returned in his full glory. If Christ has not been raised, St. Paul tells us, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Yet the central importance of Christ's resurrection is not always evident in our preaching and in our theological reflection. I would guess that most of you have heard, if not preached, Easter sermons which declare that the glorious comfort of the resurrection is that it proves that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. While this may be true, it seems to suggest that Christ's resurrection does not actually save us. It merely tells us something about the cross. If this is our understanding of the significance of Christ's resurrection, then it is difficult to see how that resurrection plays the central role in our faith and hope that St. Paul claims that it does. After all, as long as God accepted Christ's sacrifice, what difference does it make whether he proves it? In any case, wouldn't apostolic preaching about the saving power of the cross count as proof? If this is all we have to say about the significance of the resurrection, then I would suggest that we have lost something in comparison to the resurrection-focused theology of St. Paul. Now, the easy answer to this problem is to assert that we in the Lutheran Church, and perhaps in the Western Church in general, are just too focused on the cross. And what we really need is a dose of the resurrection from the Eastern Church. Well, the problem with this answer is that the same St. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So it will hardly do to address the problem by saying that we need a little less cross and a little more resurrection. A somewhat more sophisticated version of this answer is simply to blame it on Anselm. Authors as diverse as Gustav Aulén and Clark Pinnock have suggested that Anselm is responsible for a theory of atonement that operates in a juridical framework that prevents it from focusing on Christ's victory over death and his resurrection. Both Aulén and Pinnock would have us abandon Anselm and return to the view of the New Testament and the early church, which describes the atonement, so they claim, not primarily as a propitiatory sacrifice, but as Christ's victory over sin, death, and Satan. I will be taking a different approach because I believe that the distinction between Anselm's substitutionary atonement theory and the early church's Christus Victor motif it's really a blunt instrument because it not only obscures the diversity that you can find in the early church, but it also sort of suggests that no one believed that Christ was a sacrifice to the Father in our place until Anselm invented the idea in the 11th century. Instead of focusing on atonement theories, I would suggest that we need to look at the overarching narratives that are used to explain the significance of both the cross and the resurrection. There are, in fact, any number of narratives, all of them scriptural, into which the cross and the resurrection fit. And then a second question that we need to ponder is whether we're allowed to have more than one overarching narrative. In the first part of the paper, I will try to articulate the overarching narrative that dominates our own theological reflection in the Missouri Synod. It's a view which I believe we share with other churches, both Catholic and Protestant. And then I will undertake a similar examination of a select period in the early church, and then finally in the Reformation. In order to identify our own narrative, I will start with a key passage from the synodical explanation of Luther's Small Catechism. Question 139 gives a summary form of this narrative. It says, how does this work of redemption benefit you? And the answer is, Christ was my substitute. He took my place under God's judgment against sin. By paying the penalty of my guilt, Christ atoned or made satisfaction for my sins, vicarious atonement. So that's our narrative. So our problem is that we stand under the wrath of God because of our sin, and then the answer to that problem is that Christ took our place and he suffered God's wrath on our behalf when he died on the cross. This vicarious atonement won for us the forgiveness of sins, which restores us to a right relationship with God. Now notice that in this narrative, the resurrection is never mentioned. The entire redeeming work is ascribed to Christ's death on the cross. So how then does the synodical exposition of the catechism handle Christ's resurrection? Well, we find the answer to that in question 145. Why is Christ's resurrection so important and comforting? The answer is that Christ's resurrection proves that A, Christ is a son of God, B, his doctrine is the truth, C, God the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice for the reconciliation of the world, and D, all believers in Christ will rise to eternal life. Here we see the explanation I alluded to earlier, that the resurrection proves that the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice. Now, this is only one of four elements listed there, but all four elements of this explanation are introduced by the verb proves. This fits a narrative in which the redemption occurs exclusively on the cross, and then by default, the resurrection finds its primary significance in what it proves about the cross. Francis Pieper, in volume 2 of his Christian Dogmatics, and this is the next dogmatics text from Missouri Synod I want to look at. Pieper has a two-page discussion of Christ's resurrection as part of his discussion of Christ's state of exaltation. In this discussion, the soteriological significance that he attaches to the resurrection is based solely on Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to our death to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. On this basis, Pieper states that the Father, by raising Christ from the dead, declared that the sins of the whole world are fully expiated or atoned for, and that all mankind is now regarded as righteous before his divine tribunal. This statement is perhaps stronger than the explanation given in the synodical exposition of the catechism, in that Pieper describes Christ's resurrection as an absolution rather than merely as a proof. But Pieper's description, too, operates wholly within the vicarious satisfaction narrative, in which the work of redemption is accomplished on the cross, while that work is proven, or more strongly, proclaimed by the resurrection. Pieper's discussion of Christ's atoning work in his section on the three offices of Christ demonstrates even more strikingly how the narrative of the vicarious atonement controls what he has to say about the resurrection. Here I've given you a partial table of contents from Piper Volume 2 under the heading The Sacerdotal Office of Christ. So you see he's got it in the state of humiliation where he has a lot of different subjects. I've omitted a few of them there. And then in the state of exaltation where it's a very short little section there. Now, just by looking at the table of contents, it's not clear where a discussion of Christ's resurrection would go. Pieper mentions it first on page 343 under the heading The Sacerdotal Office of Christ in the State of Humiliation. There he grants that Christ's resurrection abolishes death, according to 1 Corinthians 15. But he goes on to insist on the next page that Scripture constantly reminds us that our deliverance from the guilt of sin through the one sacrifice of Christ must be kept in the foreground. So in other words, 1 Corinthians 15 is true, but that's not what you should emphasize. Aside from this reference, Pieper makes mention of the resurrection under the heading Objective and Subjective Reconciliation, and this is really the main place that he treats it. There he uses the resurrection to establish objective reconciliation on the grounds that the resurrection, as he said earlier, is the absolution of the whole world. There's also a brief mention under the heading, the sacerdotal office of Christ in his state of exaltation, but that's not, it's just a in passing, it's not a substantive discussion. Now, what is particularly striking about these references to the resurrection is that the bulk of what he has to say occurs in the section on Christ's sacerdotal office in the state of humiliation, in particular in that section on objective and subjective reconciliation. This despite the fact that Pieper earlier says clearly that the resurrection belongs to the state of exaltation. So how do we account for this odd placement of the resurrection? Well, the most straightforward explanation, it seems to me, is that the resurrection is a relatively minor part of the vicarious satisfaction narrative. And since that narrative concentrates on the death of Christ in our place, and then, of course, the discussion of the cross naturally fits under Christ's office in the state of humiliation. The resurrection comes in as an appendix to that story. It doesn't have a place of its own, but it fits in kind of along with the cross under the heading of state of humiliation. So far, we've examined some influential pieces of the dogmatic tradition of the Missouri Synod, but how does this dogma affect our preaching? In order to at least begin to try and answer this, I looked at the last 15 years of Concordia Pulpit Resources, a journal that provides sermons and sermon studies on pericopes for the year. From the 15 Easter sermons represented in these volumes, it is clear that the subordination of the resurrection to the cross is not as thoroughgoing as it is in the text that we've just examined. Over half of the sermons actually identify the main soteriological significance of Christ's resurrection as the defeat of death. Okay, so the resurrection does save you. However, four of the sermons do embody the tradition we've been examining by saying that the resurrection proves that God accepted Christ's sacrifice. And of those, two of those four actually use only that explanation as the significance of the resurrection. And then there were three more where I couldn't identify a saving significance because they were really more focused on getting the people to marvel at the event rather than delineating the soteriological significance. Now, I'm not surprised that there's more diversity in preaching than there is in a dogmatics text. That's because the preacher is assigned a particular text. So no matter what one's dogmatic commitments regarding the vicarious atonement, how could one preach on 1 Corinthians 15, for example, without saying that Christ's resurrection defeats death? So in this respect, the pericopal system is a helpful counterbalance to the kind of theological narrowing that I'm describing. However, the fact that that two of the sermons depend exclusively on the explanation that God accepted Christ's sacrifice suggests that that there is still operative among us a narrative of vicarious atonement where the resurrection functions merely as an appendix. The most recent example of this that I've run across is in the introduction to our new hymnal, the recently published Lutheran Service Book, which, by the way, is a fantastic hymnal, and the mildly negative comments I'm about to make should not prevent you from using it. Okay. very slight problem that I'm going to identify is more than made up for in the hymnody in that hymnal. But in the first paragraph of the introduction, the hymnal narrates the deeds of Christ from the cross to the resurrection, ascension, and his second coming. It describes the cross and resurrection in the following way. Through his perfect life and death, he accomplished forgiveness and salvation for all before the Father in heaven. By his empty tomb and ascension into heaven, he declared his victory over sin and death to all the world. So, the cross accomplished forgiveness, and the resurrection announced the accomplishment. Now, what should we make of all this? Should we fall on our knees and confess ourselves captive to Anselm? Well, I don't think that's the right approach. I should make clear at this point that I do not think that the vicarious satisfaction narrative is wrong. In fact, it does have strong scriptural support. And that's because it views the cross as a fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And in particular, I would suggest that it views Christ's death as the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement narrative in Leviticus 16. We can find New Testament support for this interpretation of the cross in Romans 3, which is a text central to Lutheran theology and is actually cited in Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession. So you can't get much more central than that. In Romans 3, Paul makes the point that the world is guilty of sin. He then states, now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Okay, well, what Old Testament passages do you think he might have in mind when he says the law and the prophets testify to the cross? Well, I think we get a hint of that a little later in the passage when he says God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, or a hilasterion, through faith in his blood. From this passage, we see, and by saying hilasterion, what he's doing is he's evoking the Day of Atonement narrative in Leviticus 16. There the Lord prescribes to Moses the way that Aaron should make atonement for the sins of the people once a year. Briefly, if I may boil this down here, Aaron is to enter the sanctuary with a goat and sprinkle its blood on the atonement cover. In this way, he will make atonement for the sins of the people. The atonement cover is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies. The Hebrew word for that is Kapporeth, which in the Septuagint is translated hilasterion. So this is what Paul is evoking in Romans 3. Now, the identification of Christ with Day of Atonement is made even more explicit in Hebrews 9, because in Hebrews 9 it refers to the yearly Day of Atonement, and then it states that Christ entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. So there is New Testament a support for viewing Christ's sacrifice on the cross as a fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Now, if we boil down the Day of Atonement narrative, it goes like this. God is angry with sin. The blood of the sacrifice is presented to God, and this blood makes atonement for sin. Well, this is, I suggest, is, in fact, the dominant narrative that Lutherans use to describe the way in which Christ's crucifixion saves. It's very similar to what we saw in the explanation to the Catechism. Now, and I would also say that none of this can be ascribed to Anselm. Anselm's innovation is to make claims about the necessities of God's justice and the dynamics of precisely how his offended honor had to be satisfied. But if you just focus on the narrative itself, God is angry because of sin, Christ's sacrifice satisfies that anger. That comes not from Anselm, but from the Day of Atonement. Note, however, that the sacrificial animal in Leviticus 16 does not come back to life. There is nothing in the Day of Atonement narrative that corresponds to Christ's resurrection. Therefore, it is not surprising that those who employ the Day of Atonement story as the primary interpretive framework for Christ's work end up making Christ's resurrection into an appendix to his death. It may say something important about the death, but it has no vital role in the story itself. Well, how then does Paul, who himself describes the Christ as the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement in Romans 3, how does he still say that if Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain? Well, the answer is that there are other narratives used by the New Testament to interpret Christ's death and resurrection. One prominent narrative, which was dominant in the early church, is Passover. The Gospel of John presents Jesus' death as a fulfillment of Passover in a number of ways. It specifies that Jesus dies at the same time as the slaying of the Passover lambs. And John also notes that the fact that the soldiers did not break Jesus' legs fulfills Exodus 12:46, which says that the bones of the Passover lamb should not be broken. Paul makes the connection even more explicit in 1 Corinthians when he says, Christ, our Passover, Pascha, is sacrificed. Now, the early church picks up on this identification, and they understand Christ's death and resurrection as a fulfillment of the Passover narrative. This connection is made explicit by many authors in the early church, such as Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius of Caesarea, Cyril of Jerusalem, Gregory of Nazianzus, Aphrahat, Tertullian, Lactantius, Augustine, and many others. This is not subtle. They all talk this way. The connection may even be seen from the word they use for Easter. They call it Pascha, the Greek word for Passover. Some Christians in Asia Minor went so far as to insist that Christ's resurrection must always be celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, no matter what day of the week it fell on. That's so that they would be celebrating the resurrection on the same day as the Jewish Passover. These Christians, called quartodecimans, from the Latin word for 14th, were not followed by the majority of the church. However, their view expressed a conviction that the church at large did share, that the Passover is the overarching interpretive narrative for Christ's death and resurrection. Melito of Sardis wrote a homily called Homily on Pascha, or Homily on Passover, probably between 160 and 170 AD. It's one of the earliest extant Christian sermons that we have. And it's a great example of viewing Christ's death and resurrection as a fulfillment of Passover. Melito himself was a quartodeciman. And in his liturgical tradition, people would gather on the 14th of Nisan, the day of Passover, and they would hold a vigil, and probably this would last until midnight. At that time, they would begin the celebration of the resurrection. Like the Jewish Passover, the quartodeciman celebration was a single event. In other words, there was no separate Good Friday service. It was all one thing. Melito delivered his homily on Passover in the course of this celebration. In it, he indicates that the Passover story in Exodus 12 was read just prior to the homily. He then goes on to describe the Exodus story in his own words, explaining that this story is a model for the reality that is found in Christ. Just as an artist makes a small model out of clay or wax before making the full-scale work of art, so the Passover is a model whose fulfillment is found in Christ. That's the main image that Melito uses to get at the relationship between Old and New Testaments. For Melito, the view that Christ fulfills Passover means not simply that the Passover is a prediction of Christ, which is how we tend to hear that, but more importantly, the Passover actually is the same story as the story of Christ, though on a smaller scale. As such, the Passover serves as the narrative that lets us interpret the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection. And the very structure of Melito's homily reflects this understanding, because first he tells us the Passover story from Exodus. Then he retells the story on a cosmic scale, starting with Adam and Eve and ending with Christ. And the story is like this. All humanity is captive to sin and the devil, who is the true Pharaoh. Christ is the Passover lamb who is sacrificed, whose blood conquers death. By his resurrection, he leads his people out of Egypt, that is, out of sin and death. So that's how I would summarize his cosmic scale story. So what happens when you use the Passover as your overarching narrative? First, I should note that it does not mean that you emphasize the resurrection at the expense of the cross. If anything, Melito talks more about the cross than he does about the resurrection. In fact, Melito claims that the word Pascha comes from the Greek word paschein, to suffer. His etymology is incorrect. It really comes from the Hebrew word Pesach, meaning Passover. However, Melito's claim does illustrate that Christ's suffering on the cross does play a central role in Melito's understanding of the Passover. However, and here's where it gets a little different than what we're used to. When the cross is placed in the Passover narrative, it plays a different role than it does in the Day of Atonement narrative. In the Passover story, the lamb is not sacrificed to make atonement. At least there's no explicit mention made of this in the text of Exodus. The blood of the lamb saves because it causes the angel of death to pass over the house. Applied to Christ, this means that the cross conquers death. Melito notes that in the story of the Exodus, the blood of the lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb deters the angel of death, but it does so not because it's the blood of the lamb, but because of the Spirit of the Lord. And this comment sets Melito up for his assertion later in the sermon that the cross saves us by destroying suffering. He states, he took to himself the sufferings of the sufferer by means of a body capable of suffering, and he destroyed suffering, he destroyed the sufferings of the flesh. By a spirit incapable of death, he killed off death, the homicide. Here, Melito is using the word spirit to refer to what we would call Christ's divine nature. Thus, for Melito, the cross saves because Christ takes suffering and death upon himself through the instrumentality of the human nature and then brings it into contact with his divine nature, which destroys it. Although Melito does say that Christ grants remission of sins, he never ties the remission of sins directly to the cross. Instead, the blood of Christ, like the blood of the Passover lamb in Exodus, saves because it protects the people from death. Christ's resurrection likewise finds its meaning in the Passover narrative. Melito, as I said, really emphasizes the cross more than the resurrection, but when he does speak of the resurrection, it is clear that the resurrection saves us in its own right. It does not merely tell us something about the cross. Melito states, for example, Christ rose from the dead and raised humanity from the grave below. In Melito's view, then, both the cross and the resurrection conquer death. The cross does so by destroying it, by bringing it into contact with Christ's divine nature. The resurrection does so by leading us out of Egypt, that is, by raising us up from the grave. From Melito, we see that the difference between the Day of Atonement and Passover narratives is not simply a difference of emphasis, as if one emphasized the cross and the other emphasized the resurrection. The real emphasis lies in the role of both the cross and the resurrection in each narrative. In the Day of Atonement narrative, the cross saves us by propitiating God's wrath. and there's no clear role for the resurrection. In the Passover narrative, the cross saves us by conquering death, and the resurrection saves us by conquering death as well. We can see the same thing in the other patristic author I will discuss, and that's Athanasius. Athanasius is not a quarto deciman, yet like Melito, he consistently interprets Christ's death and resurrection according to the Passover story. This is particularly prominent in his festal letters. He wrote a festal letter every year to tell the priests in his diocese when to celebrate Easter. And by looking at these letters, one gains a pretty good sense of what Athanasius saw as the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. In Epistle 4, Athanasius interprets Christ's death as the sacrifice of the true Paschal Lamb. He notes that in the Passover ceremony, which is a shadow of the truth found in Christ, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts implored aid against the destroyer. Regarding the Lord's Supper, he says, "We have the lintels of our hearts sealed with the blood of the New Testament. And this gives us the power to tread on serpents and scorpions." Just as the blood of the Passover lamb averted the angel of death, so also the blood of Christ conquers the power of death and Satan. The notion that Christ's sacrifice abolishes death is found in a number of places throughout the festal letters. For example, in Epistle 6, he says, "The Lord too was sacrificed that by his blood he might abolish death." And in Epistle 13, he says, "Our Savior did not redeem us by inactivity, but by suffering for us, he abolished death." As we saw in Melito, the cross does not save because it propitiates God's wrath for sin, but rather because it abolishes death. Now, when we hear that Christ's sacrifice abolishes death, it's very easy for us to fill in the blanks with the Day of Atonement narrative. We tend to assume that, yeah, the cross abolishes death, and it does so because it forgives sin. And I'll talk more about that later when we get to the catechisms. But I think it's important to note that Athanasius and Melito do not fill in the blanks this way. Christ's sacrifice saves us from death because it fulfills the Passover narrative. And there's not much explanation in Exodus, or in Athanasius or Melito for that matter, of why the blood of the Lamb averts death. That's just how the story goes. Now, I should mention that this does not mean that Athanasius never uses the Day of Atonement narrative. In at least one place in his festal letters, he describes Christ's sacrifice not as a fulfillment of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, but as the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Drawing on the discussion of the Day of Atonement in Hebrews 9, Athanasius states, "Of old time, the blood of he-goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled upon those who were unclean were fit only to purify the flesh. But now, through the grace of God the Word, every man is thoroughly cleansed." Here, he sounds a lot more Lutheran than he does in those other passages. And that's because he's using the interpretive framework that we're accustomed to. Now, this is not, however, the main way that Athanasius describes the cross. His Passover narrative really is what dominates his thinking. Now, I want to give you one more example from Athanasius, because here's one where his focus on salvation as victory over death seems to control his exegesis in a kind of a strange way. In one letter, he refers to Romans 5, in which Paul says that by Adam's disobedience, sin and death entered the world, but by Christ's righteousness and obedience, the many will be justified. Now, here's what Athanasius says about this. "For as by one man, as says Paul, and it is the truth, sin passed upon all men, so by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall all rise." Okay, so that's the Romans 5 with a little insertion of the resurrection there. "For," he says, "this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now this came to pass in the time of the passion in which our Lord died for us, for our Passover Christ is sacrificed." Now, we would normally understand Christ's act of obedience and righteousness to be his willingness to go to death on the cross, which is actually how Philippians 2 handles that. However, Athanasius understands Christ's act of righteousness to be the resurrection. This is why he elides Romans 5 with 1 Corinthians 15. And then by adding that statement at the end that Christ our Passover is sacrificed, that indicates that he is still thinking of Christ's death and resurrection in terms of the Passover story. After all, in the Passover narrative, victory over death is the effect of both the cross and the resurrection. So it kind of makes sense, if you're thinking in terms of Passover, that you're going to read Romans 5 in this way, where the act of righteousness could just as easily be the resurrection as it could be the cross. Athanasius' treatment of the resurrection, we've talked about the cross in Athanasius, well, his treatment of the resurrection is also very much along these lines. He states, for example, that the Israelites toiled earnestly to pass from Egypt to Jerusalem, but now we depart from death to life. Elsewhere, he says of Christ's work, having abolished death, he has brought us from affliction and sighing to the rest and gladness of this feast. These passages indicate that the deliverance from Egypt in the Passover story corresponds to the resurrection of Christ. Christ's resurrection then saves because it delivers us from captivity, a captivity to sin, death, and the devil, who is the true Pharaoh. We have seen from Melito and Athanasius how the Passover narrative shapes one's interpretation of Christ's death and resurrection. Both the cross and the resurrection save us, and they do so by conquering death. Unlike the Day of Atonement, there is little or no mention of a propitiatory sacrifice in this narrative. Now, with apologies to Paul Robinson, I will now skip the Middle Ages. Though I assure you, Paul, I feel very guilty doing this. Okay. So we'll go to Luther. Alain's thesis is that Luther returns to the Christus Victor atonement motif of the early church. I think it would be more precise to say that Luther uses any number of different narratives to describe the cross and the resurrection. And for the purposes of this paper, I will focus narrowly on what he has to say in one sermon. That's an Easter sermon that he preached in 1526. The sermon is based on Mark 16, 1-8. And the reason I'm focusing on this sermon is that it presents a way of describing the cross and the resurrection that is significantly different than the other two narratives that we've talked about. But before I get to the narrative itself, I want to highlight a passage from this sermon which addresses the theme of the symposium. Luther states, "And as it is not sufficient to know and believe that Christ has died, so it will not suffice to know and believe that he rose. For all this would profit me nothing or very little. But when I come to understand that the fact that all the works God does in Christ are done for me, nay, they are bestowed upon and given to me, the effect of his resurrection being that I also will arise and live with him, that will cause me to rejoice." Earlier, we met the idea that the resurrection itself does not save us, but only says something about the cross. Here, Luther says not only does the resurrection give us life, but preaching that does not ascribe saving significance to the resurrection is pointless. Luther does not have this zero-sum mentality that says if the cross saves us, then nothing else can. Indeed, he suggests that all the events of Christ's life save us because every work that Christ does is bestowed upon and given to me. How then does Luther say that the resurrection saves us? Well, he refers, among other passages, to Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." For lack of a better term, I will refer to this as the stomping narrative. According to this pattern, the cross is not primarily described as a victory. In fact, it is a defeat. A penultimate defeat, to be sure, but it is the point at which Satan seems to win. Thus, Luther can say in his sermon, "Let us see how my sins treat Christ. They hurl him to the ground and kill him. O God, where now is Christ my Savior? But then God appears, delivers Christ, and makes him alive. And not only does he make him alive, but he translates him into heaven and lets him rule over all. What has now become of sin? There it lies beneath his feet." This is a way of describing the cross and the resurrection, which is particularly helpful if the preacher, as Luther does here, describes sin as an enemy power that seeks to destroy us. If I look at my sins, Luther says, they will destroy me. So Luther wants to get his hearers to look away from their experience of sin and failure and look to Christ, whose resurrection is the ultimate victory over sin. Luther states, "Our feelings must not be considered, but we must constantly insist that death, sin, and hell have been conquered. Although I feel that I am still under the power of death, sin, and hell." The genius of the stomping narrative, it seems to me, is that it has a place for the experience of defeat. It allows Luther to correlate our own undeniable experience with sin and death with Christ's apparent defeat on the cross. So the fact that we feel the attack of sin and death does not mean that we are separated from Christ. These things are just part of the story. But in the stomping narrative, the resurrection ultimately crushes these powers that seem so threatening to us. This narrative pattern appears in at least a couple of places in our hymnody. For example, in stanza 8 of Luther's hymn, "Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice," Christ gives us a description of what he is going to accomplish for our salvation. Stanza 8 says, "Though he will shed my precious blood, of life me thus bereaving, all this I suffer for your good, be steadfast and believing. Life will from death the victory win. My innocence shall bear your sin, and you are blessed forever." The basic pattern of this stanza follows the pattern of the stomping narrative. Though he will kill me, life will have the victory. Now, the Day of Atonement narrative would identify the cross as the victory. And in fact, the Passover narrative would do the same thing. But Luther identifies the resurrection as the victory that happens despite the failure or the defeat of the cross. Now, the second to last line does not quite fit the stomping narrative. "My innocence shall bear your sin" would seem to draw on the Day of Atonement narrative. But as I said earlier, Luther's flexible and he's not exclusively committed to any particular narrative. For example, his Easter hymn, "Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands," proceeds explicitly along the lines of the Passover narrative. Now, one other example of this stomping narrative that I have to talk about is Walther's hymn, "He's Risen, He's Risen." Stanza 2 says, "The foe was triumphant when on Calvary the Lord of creation was nailed to the tree. In Satan's domain, his host shouted and jeered, for Jesus was slain whom the evil ones feared." This rather startling stanza proclaims that the cross was Satan's victory. And I always thought that was a strange thing to say. But actually, it fits if you're thinking in terms of Genesis 3:15. It is a victory for Satan, though a penultimate one. And the reader, or in this case the singer, understands that the true victory lies with Christ's resurrection. Stanza 3 says, "But short was their triumph, the Savior arose, and death, hell, and Satan, he vanquished his foes." Now, in the last two lines of stanza 4, Walther, or at least his translator, reverts back to the Day of Atonement narrative. For all our transgressions, his blood does atone. Redeemed and forgiven, we now are his own. Now, the thing about this hymn is the English translation is very free, and these lines actually don't correspond to anything in that stanza in German. So I was wondering if it was a kind of a Freudian slip on the part of the translator, who was so dominated herself by the vicarious atonement narrative that it just kind of slipped in. But actually, if you look at all the stanzas, we don't have all the stanzas in our hymnal. There is a stanza where Walther talks about Christ paying what we owed and so forth. So it's probably a fair representation of what's in an omitted stanza. So Walther himself does revert back to the Day of Atonement. And again, I don't think that's a problem. I think it's a little confusing in this hymn, just because it's so stark that the cross is Satan's victory, and then all of a sudden you interpret the cross now as the place where the redemption occurred, and it's jarring. But again, you got to be flexible and be able to work with more than one narrative. All right, so that's some hymnody. Well, what about the Lutheran confessions? How often do the Lutheran confessions mention the resurrection? Well, the catechisms do this. They employ the Passover narrative, actually, by their emphasis on Christ as Lord. The Large Catechism states concerning the second article of the Creed, "Let this be the summary of this article, that the little word Lord simply means the same as Redeemer. That is, he who brought us back from the devil to God, from death to life, from sin to righteousness, and keeps us there." The description of redemption as bringing us back from the devil to God is the hallmark of the Passover narrative. Now, when the catechisms address the question of how Christ accomplished this, they turn to the Day of Atonement narrative. The Large Catechism states, "The remaining parts of this article simply serve to clarify and express how and by what means this redemption was accomplished. Moreover, he suffered, died, and was buried so that he might make satisfaction for me and paid what I owed, not with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood." And the explanation of the second article in the Small Catechism combines these themes in a summary form. "I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord. He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned human being. He has purchased and freed me from all sins, from death, from the power of the devil. Not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death." So he is Lord because he frees me from the devil. That's the Passover narrative. How does he do it? With his holy precious blood and innocent suffering death. That's the Day of Atonement narrative. And I want to thank comments that Chuck Aaron made along these lines years ago, actually, that sort of put me onto this. But based on these passages, I would say that the catechisms employ the Passover narrative as the primary framework for interpreting the cross and resurrection. However, the catechisms do not remain exclusively with the Passover narrative. When they want to explore more deeply the question of how Christ accomplished salvation, they turn to the Day of Atonement. This narrative, after all, is the one that deals with the ultimate issues. Our real problem is with God, not with Satan. And it's the Day of Atonement that makes that clear. The other two narratives don't make that clear. Now, the Augsburg Confession and the Apology handle these themes somewhat differently. Article 3 of the Augsburg Confession employs the Day of Atonement narrative when it describes Christ's death as a sacrifice to conciliate God's wrath. When it comes to the resurrection, however, Article 3 states, "Moreover, the same Christ descended into hell, truly rose from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is sitting at the right hand of God in order to rule and reign forever over all creatures, so that through the Holy Spirit he may make holy, purify, strengthen, and comfort all who believe in him. Also, distribute to them life, various gifts and benefits, and shield and protect them against the devil and sin." Here, the emphasis on the resurrection and the state of exaltation in general has less to do with what the resurrection itself accomplished and more to do with what Christ is accomplishing at the present time on our behalf. The resurrection is important because if Christ were dead, he wouldn't be able to stand before the Father and intercede for us and bestow his benefits to us. A similar emphasis may be seen in Article 4 of the Apology. The two titles of Christ that are repeated throughout the article are propitiator and mediator. Propitiator, pretty clearly, I think, draws on the Day of Atonement narrative because it describes Christ's sacrifice as that which propitiates God's wrath. Mediator, on the other hand, seems, I think, to be linked more to the resurrection. Christ's role as mediator is made possible by the resurrection, since it is something that he carries out not once in history, but now and on into the future. Apology 4 actually defines, in one point, the way in which people are justified by saying, Christ is the mediator in perpetuity. And elsewhere in Melanchthon's writings, he interprets Romans 4:25, which says that he was raised again for our justification, to mean that the resurrection saves us because our mediator is alive, and therefore our mediator is active on our behalf. This seems to me to be a variation on the Day of Atonement narrative, but it focuses not on Christ as sacrifice, but on Christ as high priest. The fact that Christ is continually before the Father, holding up his own merits on our behalf, is what secures our justification. Now, in this sense, the Augsburg Confession and the Apology exhibit the same features that we saw in Pieper. A commitment to the Day of Atonement narrative prevents any kind of statement that actually says Christ's resurrection itself has saving significance. However, what Melanchthon has done is he's found a different way to include the resurrection into the Day of Atonement narrative. Instead of focusing on the logic of sacrifice, saying the resurrection proves that the Father accepted the sacrifice, he shifts to, instead of looking at the sacrifice, he looks at the high priest. And so he says, well, Christ is our high priest. That's how I understand his mediator language to work. So we've looked at various Old Testament narratives that have been used as a framework for understanding Christ's death and resurrection. We've looked at the Day of Atonement that sees the cross as satisfying God's wrath over sin, although in that narrative there's no obvious place for the resurrection, though there are ways that you can work it in. The Passover narrative understands the cross as victory over death because the blood drives the angel of death away. And the resurrection is also seen as a victory over death because through it, God leads his people out of bondage to Egypt and crosses them over to the promised land. So the Passover narrative has the advantage of embracing both the cross and the resurrection, though it has the weakness of portraying our main enemy as Satan rather than seeing our problem as a problem with God's wrath. In the stomping narrative, the cross is seen as a temporary defeat to Satan, but the resurrection reverses this, crushing the serpent's head. This narrative works particularly well for dealing with the experience of defeat in the Christian life. Now, I think that these narratives cause us difficulty only when we are committed to one of them to the exclusion of the others. Luther, as we have seen, says that every event in Christ's life saves us because he does it for us and he bestows it on us. Now, it is understandable that Lutherans gravitate towards the Day of Atonement narrative because it is associated with such key texts as Romans 3. Furthermore, it is deeper than the other narratives in the sense that it addresses our problem with God and not merely our problem with Satan. Therefore, I think it would be a mistake to insist that we need to abandon this approach as if it were invented by Anselm in the 11th century. Indeed, I think the way forward is to admit to ourselves that we can have, and in fact do have, multiple narratives which describe the role of the cross and the resurrection in various ways. What we need to abandon is not the Day of Atonement narrative, but it's the zero-sum mindset that assumes that if the cross saves us, then nothing else that Christ does can. Thank you.